It's kind of a very special day with our special music, and the girls are dressed up in their special dresses and outfits, and we have special friends that have joined us and other family members that come along. And, you know, in our household, just to bring you back inside the Link dining room another time, we've been getting ready for Easter by going through these different little devotionals every single night. And we've been counting down the day until we finally get there, going through a different little remembrance of who he is and looking forward to celebrating today. And then afterwards, you know, we go through our routine, and then most nights we have a story time at night. And so we go upstairs, and then we've got dozens of books out there. I don't know where my wife got all these books, but we have tons and tons of books upstairs in the bedroom. And because everyone's day is on the calendar, they all know whose day it is. So that's the day they're going to pick it. Really gets rid of a lot of issues. And then we go up there, and out of all those dozens and dozens of books, don't you know, the same ones keep on being given to me and showing up. The same stinking old books, right? With the broken bindings and the torn pages and the mussed up covers on them. They're always giving me these same old stories to tell. And sometimes, I admit I get a little bored, I change the words a little bit. They catch me and get me right back to it, right? Do not deviate from the story. You need to stick to the story. And I think about that today we're doing the same thing. Today we're doing the same thing. We're telling the same old story. We don't need to deviate from it. We don't need to change from it. We need to tell that same old story. Even as our Bibles are all mussed up from reading the pages and the bindings get broken and worn out, we need to tell that same old story this morning. The story of the resurrection. And we're going to talk about three things in the resurrection. And I'm going to read a lot of verses. If it makes it easier for you, you can maybe write some of those references down there. Most of our time will be in the Gospel of John. But I really want to start off and talk about the promise of the resurrection. You know, the things that were promised even before Jesus came. And then we're going to spend some time talking about the pardon, the forgiveness that came through the resurrection, and then the proclamation of the resurrection going forward. Kind of walking through time, right? The time before the resurrection, the time of the resurrection, and then even going forward again where we sit in this. So as we go through this, you know, this isn't a story to go ahead and doze off for. It's one to remember as being the most important story that was ever told, the greatest story that was ever told. But, you know, the promise of the resurrection, you know, this wasn't just a plan B for God. Before man was created, Jesus knew that the cost of creating man was that man would fall, turn to sin, and that he would have to die for men. And Jesus is even present and involved in the creation of man, knowing what the cost is going to be. Even back in the book of Genesis, as soon as Adam and Eve chose to sin, as soon as they chose to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as soon as they brought sin upon themselves, and they were ashamed of their sin and tried to cover it up with leaves and everything else, as soon as that happened, that was the first time in the Bible we can see that Jesus was promised to come. If you remember what God said to the serpent at that time, he said to the serpent, because of what you've done, Satan, I can promise you that even though you're going to come and one of the seed of women will come and you'll bruise his heel, he's going to come and he's going to crush your head. Even at the very beginning of our parents, Adam and Eve, we were hearing that Jesus was coming, one that would crush the head of Satan, defeat Satan, and defeat sin itself. And that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15. God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He'll bruise your head even though you bruise his heel. And then even on in Genesis, remember Father Abraham was called out of Ur to come to the promised land. Even when God called him out, he called him to come into a land where he hadn't seen it before. He didn't know what this place was like. But God promised him before he took his first step out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he promised him that I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in Genesis 12:1, he says, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Even back then with Father Abraham, God was promising that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I love this in Galatians 3:8 when Paul says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." Even Paul in Galatians is saying that for us, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the gospel was preached to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, that the gospel that all nations would be blessed. Think about that. The gospel, the good news. That good news that our sin, man's sin, it can't be tolerated by a holy God. God doesn't tolerate our sin. Remember, Adam and Eve had to be cast out of the garden because God cannot tolerate our sin. Our holy Creator God sees the broken relationship that our rebellion has caused. Because of that sin, we face death. We face eternal death. We face eternal death because of our own sin. We're going to perish and face eternal judgment because of that sin. God knows this. He can't possibly restore our relationship. We can't possibly restore our relationship with Him through our own efforts. There's nothing, absolutely nothing any one of us can do on our own to restore that relationship with God. Adam and Eve couldn't do it. Even though they had just had one sin, even then they couldn't bring themselves into a full relationship back with God. They were ashamed. They tried to hide it. They tried to cover it up. They tried to make things look normal. They tried to pretend everything was okay. But they couldn't do it themselves. We can't do it either. God knows that. He knows there's nothing we can do on our own to restore that relationship with Him. And because He loves us so much, He sent His only Son. He sent His only Son, Jesus, to die our death. Jesus died our death. He died in our place, the death we couldn't die. He was fully man. He was fully God. And His willing sacrifice paid that price for our sins. This is the gospel that was preached to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus even came. 2,000 years, but that was the gospel that was preached that Jesus would be coming to do that. His sacrifice paid the price for our sins, and Jesus became the only way to the Father. There is no alternative path. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do that can pay the price for our own sin. Jesus paid that price. And the best news of the good news, He didn't just die to cancel out our debt, right? It wasn't just they've sinned, I'm going to pay the price for it, and then we're back to neutral. We're back to ground zero. He didn't leave us alone back at ground zero. What did He do? He came back again. He came back again. And He lives and He dwells and He habitates with us. He's present with us even now. He didn't just leave us on our own and in a neutral position with God. On the third day, He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave, conquering death itself. We don't just get to live forever. We get to dwell with Jesus forever. We don't just get to exist forever in some kind of, you know, a cloud-filled nirvana with no purpose. We get to dwell and abide with Jesus forever. And whoever believes this won't perish, but they'll have eternal life. And they'll have that eternal life with Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, giving Him glory. This was preached 2,000 years before Jesus came. This is the gospel that was preached to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Before Abraham even left his promise, or his home to go to the promised land, 2,000 years before Jesus set aside His glory and came to earth as a helpless babe, this is the gospel message that went out. This is the same old story. And it's the story that we need to be telling. You know, 1,000 years goes by, and 1,000 years later, God gives the continuation of this promise to Abraham's descendant, David. 2 Samuel 7:12. The promise comes through when he says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, King David, I will raise up offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom." This isn't just set up a kingdom that comes and goes and passes. God will permanently establish His kingdom. Peter talks about this in Acts 2:31. He says that that David foresaw and David spoke about. This verse we just shared from 2 Samuel, David spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And that he wasn't abandoned to the grave. He wasn't abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. 1,000 years before Jesus came to die, his ancestor David knew and spoke about the resurrection. God revealed the gospel to him that Jesus was not going to rot in the grave. He wasn't going to be like any other religious leader in the world. He was going to raise again, and his body would not see any corruption. His flesh wouldn't see any rotting going on with that. 300 years later, prophets, Hosea, Isaiah, came along. And Hosea said, Hosea shared in Hosea 13:14, I shall ransom them. Right? What's a ransom? When someone's kidnapped or taken captive, you pay a price to rescue that person. You ransom them. God says, I shall ransom them from the power of the grave. I shall redeem them from death. What's redemption? You know, Massachusetts, we buy a soda. What do? We get the bottle back again and we get money back for it. We trade it in for something of, another value. God trades us in. He redeems us. And the price of that redemption is the, death of Jesus Christ. But God redeems them from death. And then Hosea says, death, where's your plague? Grave, where's your sting? Doesn't it sound like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55? Paul actually quotes those verses and he says, oh death, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. A victory that was told by the prophet Hosea 700 years before he even showed up. And around the same time, Isaiah comes along in Isaiah 25 with the reminder from God that he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach from his people, remember the reproach of, people that didn't follow God. They were under the reproach of God. He was going to take that reproach away from all the earth. And on that day, it said, behold our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. Not that we'd save ourselves. That's the message of today. Save yourself. No, that God might save us. This is the Lord that we've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the same old story, the greatest story that's ever been told. And it was told consistently for thousands of years before it came to pass. Even as all these prophecies were being fulfilled, this reality of God's redemptive plan through Jesus still eluded those that were there in the days of Jesus. Even as all these things had been put down in Scripture, in the Old Testament as we've come to know it, even as all these things were put together and were known and even taught in the temple, they still eluded those that were even closest with Jesus. You know, even after the resurrection, you know the story of the two disciples that were along going on the road to Emmaus. They were walking out of Jerusalem. They'd heard what had happened. You know, the two disciples of Jesus who heard that, yes, they knew he died on the cross. They knew he was crucified. They'd even heard that the tomb was empty and that someone seen the tomb empty. But they were walking away from Jerusalem, not really sure what was going on. And then Jesus, they didn't recognize him as Jesus, but he came alongside them as they're walking along. He said, hey guys, what are you talking about? And then these two disciples of Jesus that had heard all of these things, heard all of these old time prophecies, said, well, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem? This man Jesus was put to death. And some people say that he's raised from the grave. And one of my favorite verses is in Luke 24:27. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. What's Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? The first five books of the Bible and all the prophets, all the Old Testament beforehand. Jesus interpreted to him in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm glad it was a 7-mile walk. They had time for that, right? All of these things we've just shared from the Old Testament, all of these truths that came from before Jesus was even born, and many, many more. And then when they finally recognized him, he came into their house and he was going to share a meal with them, and as he was breaking the bread and they finally realized who he was, he vanished. And they said to each other in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures? And they ran back to tell the others. And as we open up the scriptures this morning, as we have that privilege in this country of opening them up and freely looking at the Word of God, our hearts should be burning as the scriptures are being opened. And we should be having that desire and that willingness to run back and tell the others. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11. And what I'd like to do is you think about all these Old Testament things that were shared before the crucifixion. But in John 11, I want to start looking at the things, even just in the few weeks before he died, that Jesus himself shared to his disciples. And we saw from these guys on the road to Emmaus, they didn't gather it. They didn't understand all of it. It wasn't clear to them, but Jesus still shared these things to them. So let's turn to John chapter 11. And these are things that the others knew, the disciples knew directly from Jesus himself concerning the resurrection. I want you to visualize this as it's unfolding in front of you. Now, our Hollywood screenwriters can't do this any kind of justice because there's always stuff in there that never gets to the true essence of what's going on. But think about this. Jesus is standing in the little town of Bethany, and Lazarus has been laying in the tomb, dead for 4 days. And his sister is coming to Jesus, and she's saying, if you'd only been here, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. They understood the power of Jesus. If he'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. If he'd only done what we think he should have done, he wouldn't have died. Jesus tells her, but you need to remember the resurrection. They say, yes, we believe in the resurrection. But then look at verse number 25, John chapter 11. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She turned to him and said, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this? The ruling Jewish priests at the time, they did not believe this. God still used them. Actually, if you look at verse number 50, he used them to make another prophecy. Caiaphas, one of the big shots in the temple, made another prophecy. And think of the spiritual irony of these words. Verse 50, he says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation alone, but also to gather into him the children of God who are scattered abroad. Think about this. Even though he didn't believe in Jesus, God used this man in his position of a high priest to proclaim the truth we now know. It's better that one man died. One man died for all. Jesus died for all to pay the price that we couldn't pay. And out of all of this, and we can even agree to this, even if one of us said, you know what, I agree, that's a good thing, I'm going to sacrificially give up my life, that would not be sufficient. That wouldn't be sufficient. There's only one man who could satisfy the sin debt. Only one man could satisfy the sin debt, and that's Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 12, the next chapter. Look at the other promises of the resurrection he made just days before it was going to happen. And think about this as he's trying to prepare his disciples, as he's trying to share this with them. And it's not sinking in. You know, they're not seeing with spiritual eyes. But John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Isn't that what happens at the resurrection? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It bears much fruit. Jesus is telling them this is the time for him to die. They heard him say in verse number 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. They understood the anguish he was going through. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then what does God do? A voice from heaven says, I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that heard it around there heard it almost like a thundering. Others were saying, an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered, the voice came for your sake, not mine. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Even then, he's telling people what's going to be happening with this crucifixion. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to himself. Right when he's lifted up on the cross, he's going to draw all people to himself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Even then, he's telling them this is what's going to be happening to him. Then we get to John chapter 13. This is the Passover. This is when Jesus is sharing his final times and moments and words with his disciples. You know, John 13, you start seeing where all the words are in red, where Jesus is speaking, and he's just sharing, and John's remembering and recording all this stuff. But he repeats the same thing in verse 31. When he gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." Yet a little while. Jesus knew it was down to hours before he was going to the cross. "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." Verse 36, you know, Simon Peter says to me, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Jesus knew that Peter was going to betray him. Jesus knew that Peter wasn't going to keep his own bravado words and follow him through what he was going to be going through, but that he would be restored. Flip over to John chapter 14. Just again, to share a few verses of what Jesus is telling his disciples, telling them what's happening, telling them how the next few days are going to unfold. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." And we think of this as a verse we oftentimes say at funerals to remind us what's going to be going on with those that have passed away. But Jesus is saying this to these guys before the funeral happens, before the crucifixion happens, before he's put into the tomb. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If we're not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He's going. He's going to prepare a place for them. "And I will come again. I will take you to myself, that and there I may be with you also. And you know the way where I'm going." Now Thomas, and we pick on Thomas a little bit as being doubty Thomas, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus makes it very clear. He says to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now these are so familiar verses to us, so familiar from the story, but do we even see them or remember them? It's all in that context of the last stuff that Jesus is sharing before he goes to the cross. You know, those last words that he's giving to his disciples before he's going to be taken away and they're going to be going through the anguish that they're going to see of their Savior being crucified. Putting that back into context, it just gives a lot more weight. Verse number 18, he says, "I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." He's even promising to them, this is not the end. The crucifixion isn't the end, but he's going to be living and coming back again. There's just the last the section here in chapter 14. "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He's trying to bolster them up with what's going to be coming along. "You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'll come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And yet they're still troubled over these things. Verse 29, "And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Out of all these prophecies that were going on up to this time, out of all the prophecies of even the prophecies of crucifixion before the crucifixion was even invented, hundreds of years before, look how poignant it is that Jesus himself is sharing this prophecy before the crucifixion happens, so that when it does take place, you may believe. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." We look at the promise of the resurrection, promised for thousands of years, promised even in these upper room conversations that Jesus was having with his disciples before everything came together. God revealed his plan of sacrificial redemption to his people over the ages and up to the last days with this increasing frequency and intensity. God kept on telling his people, and Jesus kept on telling his disciples that they would understand this plan. Look at the turn over to chapter 15. Turn over to chapter 15. Look what's happening even in their relationship as Jesus is preparing for the cross. Chapter 15, verse 13, very familiar verse to us. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus says to them, I'm the master, you're the servants. But now, as we're sharing this plan, as you're understanding what God's going to be doing, as you understand how this redemptive plan is going to be coming out together, I'm sharing that with you. I'm not just calling you my servants, I'm calling you my friends, because you're in this with me in the will of God the Father. You should be understanding this, not just as servants serving the master blindly and following along, but as those who are part of this redemptive plan, as you understand what God's doing with this. But his friends still weren't fully understanding these words. Even his closest friends weren't quite getting it. Verse 16, he says, a little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while and you'll see me. And so some of his disciples said to one another, what's this that he's saying to us? Jesus says it and they're like, do you know what he's talking about? Do you get it? Do you understand what he's talking about? It's kind of like sitting in class, right? And everyone's looking around for the smart student to figure out what they're talking about. And no one is able to say, yeah, I get it. Verse 19, Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're really asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you won't see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And we know the story. We know what happened. They were sorrowful. They were sorrowful. And I think about this, you know, as Jesus said to them, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. And they were now understood as being friends of Jesus. And yet, in the midst of that, what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus came and was arrested. And his friends, they scattered. They abandoned Jesus, except maybe John, but they deserted him. Luke 23:49 says, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Stood at a distance. When they were standing at that distance, did they see what he was going through when he was bound like a common criminal? When they struck him, did his friends looking from far off see when he was questioned and found innocent? But that same crowd that was shouting Hosanna the week before was now clamoring that they need to release a rebel in his place instead of letting him free, even though he was found innocent. When they stood at a distance, did his friends see that they flogged him, professionally flogged him by Roman soldiers? That the crown of thorns was put onto his head and beat down to make sure it wasn't going to come off. So it dug into his flesh. Did they see Jesus as their Savior as he was mocked with his purple robe being put onto him, carrying his cross, falling under its weight onto his face? Did they see that from a distance? His friends? I'm sure they saw when he was crucified. It was alongside the main road when he was hung there between two other men on that road for everyone to see, mocking him. Even the other guy on the cross that was dying was mocking Jesus. After 3 years face to face with Jesus, after 3 years with all of his teachings, with all of his miracles, with all of his love with them, his friends abandoned Jesus. They deserted him. By all accounts, they lost faith, or they didn't remember, didn't believe what they heard. Just hours before, just those verses we just read, just those few verses, did they even remember those, or they lost faith? From a distance, did they realize what Paul says to us? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, he was raised from the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Did they realize that? Did his disciples, his friends, realize that in accordance with the Scriptures, that Jesus wasn't just dying, he was dying for their sins? Jesus wasn't dying because of the Jewish leaders or the Roman rulers. Jesus was dying for Peter, James, and John, and all the disciples. Jesus was dying in their place. Out of all the humiliating, degrading, painful treatment that Jesus experienced, nothing he experienced compared to the righteous wrath of his Father at the sin of his own friends, of his own disciples, being delivered upon him. Even as Jesus prayed, you have that cup taken away from him, the cup of his Father's wrath, the cup of the fear of God. It says Jesus drank that cup to the dregs, to the very, very bottom, every last bit. And he drank it freely, not just laying down his life for his friends, but picking up the weight of their sin and bearing it upon himself, bearing it within himself. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did Jesus' disciples realize that in accordance with the scriptures, all that had been written before, all that Jesus had told him, in accordance with the scriptures, they were sinners in need of a savior? They weren't exempt because of the 3 years with him. Their time with Jesus, his teaching, his presence, his example, they still needed someone to pay the price for their sin so they could receive forgiveness. You know, we look at the promise of the resurrection, and as it was even coming out, did his disciples understand and realize, even as they spent their time with him, that he was the one that would have to die for them in accordance with the scriptures? This is why we talk about the pardon of the resurrection. This is why we talk about the forgiveness that happens at the cross. The disciples, they heard all of these things. They maybe even thought they understood them. But they hadn't yet placed their faith fully in Jesus. They hadn't yet placed their faith fully in Jesus. Same is true for us. You can come to the cross, even this Easter Sunday morning. You can agree with everything you've heard and never be changed unless you put your complete faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for you. Yes, you need to admit that you've sinned, that you haven't followed God, that you've turned your back on Jesus, just like his disciples did, just like those that knew him. We call that confessing our sins to God, admitting what he knew all along, that in accordance with the scriptures, according to God's word, we're all sinners in need of a savior, and Jesus died in our place for our sin. Jesus paid the price we could never pay. And when you do place your faith in Jesus, when you place your faith in the work that he did on the cross, not the work we do to say that we're good in front of God, not the work in our own meager abilities, that's when God welcomes you into his family. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Look at what it's like to be welcomed into God's eternal family. And look at what this pardon of the resurrection is like as you look at the forgiveness that Jesus has for his friends, the forgiveness that Jesus has for those who deserted him, who abandoned him. John chapter 20, verse 17. As Mary sees Jesus at the tomb, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced these things to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. He said, "Go to my brothers." Think about God's grace in this, his unmerited favor, something we can never earn, something we can never deserve. Think about his grace in all of this, and look at what happened here on the other side of the cross. A couple of weeks ago, these guys were called servants of the masters. They were being obedient and following orders. And then he calls them friends, bringing them into a deeper relationship, revealing his plan to them. And now, a few days after they desert him, he calls them brothers. The very ones who practically disowned him, he calls brothers. This is the totality of his forgiveness. He forgives completely. Completely. Even Thomas, look down at verse number 24. And we like to pick on Thomas a lot, but I'm probably a lot like Thomas. Verse number 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But then what does Thomas say? "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in the side, I will never believe." Wow. We can pick on Thomas, but we're not much different, right? When Jesus does show up, what does he do? He says, Thomas, go ahead. Touch me, feel me, put your hand in there. And blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, Jesus in his forgiveness is absolutely complete. The pardon of the resurrection, the forgiveness we get from that, it's complete, it's total. He doesn't hold a grudge. Jesus doesn't even remind them that he abandoned them. When God forgives your sin, it said that God himself doesn't remember it. Wrap your head around that theologically, right? He doesn't remember it. The omniscient God doesn't remember your sin. There's no bringing it up again to smack you over the head with it and say, oh yeah, you did that before. When God forgives your sin, when you come to him and repent of your sin, he forgives you of that sin. It is forgiven totally because Jesus is the one who paid the price for the sin. Jesus is the one who offered the sacrifice for it. Of course God's going to forgive it completely because it's an absolutely acceptable sacrifice, Jesus himself. It's not your sacrifice, it's his. God forgives sin completely. So we look at the resurrection. It's not just the promise. It's the pardon, the forgiveness that comes along with this. And Jesus doesn't want you just to agree with the theology. He doesn't just want you to intellectually assent with these things. He didn't come to the earth just to convince you. He came to the earth to restore your relationship with his Father and that he would make you holy in that process. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. This whole process of Jesus being crucified and dying for us was the purification from sin. He didn't need to be purified. He became sin for us that we could become purified. Hebrews 2:11, he says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all of one source. Sanctified means being made holy. Those who are being made holy and those who are making holy, all the same source. And again, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers because he's the one who's making us holy. He's the one who's bringing us into the holy family of God. He's the one who's doing the work with that. And because he's the source of all of that, of course he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He delights in calling us brothers. Hebrews 2 goes on to say, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. This is Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The only way we could be released from that power of the devil was through the death of Jesus Christ. The only way Adam and Eve could have any kind of restoration with God was through the death of Jesus Christ, that he would destroy the power of the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. That's what it is with Satan. It's lifelong slavery, thinking we're doing all the things we're supposed to be doing, but just being slaves to this world without Jesus Christ. Verse 17 tells us that he was a high priest in the service of God. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. That means he died in our place because he himself suffered and tempted. He was able to help those who are being tempted. You know, Jesus, as this sacrifice, and I love how Hebrews talks about how this sacrifice was so needed, how the priest used to go in and constantly make sacrifices, but Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all. We don't need to repeat that sacrifice over and over again like they did in the Old Testament days. Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all. It is finished. It is finished completely. It is finished utterly. It is finished totally because Jesus is the sacrifice. Through his sacrifice, through his resurrection, Jesus declares victory over sin and death. He makes a living way for us to the Father and declaring that all who believe in him are righteous before God. We can see that the risen Christ is our brother. He's our brother. Do you remember early on in his ministry when the crowds are all around them and they say to Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you? And he answers them in Mark chapter 3, he says, who are my mother and brothers? And looking around all those, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Listen to this. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You know, the pardon of the resurrection, this forgiveness, no matter what the crime, has us adopted into Jesus' family. And we are his brother. And we can recognize, or his sister, but we're in his family because of the pardon of the resurrection. No matter how bad the crime is, Jesus paid the price sufficiently for it. Romans 8:15 tells us, we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption as a son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. We cry, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order we might also be glorified with him. When we talk about being a brother of Jesus, adopted into God's family, as being part of God's family, we are heirs to all the riches of God. And again, we don't see those in this current age, in this current space, but we know that as part of that, we can claim everything in Jesus' name that God would have for us. That we can be the ones who do the will of the Father. And because of that, we can be heirs, sons and daughters in that relationship. So we're adopted into the family. And we can look at how we're brought up into that. But we're also his brother because he lowered himself. Romans 8:28 and 29 goes on to say that we know that those, and this is, I call this a coffee mug verse, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And we think about that. Isn't that great that things are always going to work out according to his purpose for us because he loves us? But the next verse says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In order that we might be, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's goal wasn't just to fix things. It was that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. That many would come afterwards. You know, this promise in Romans 8:29 is not just that all things are going to work for good, but that we're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's the working together for good. Is that more and more, day by day, today you're more like Jesus than you were like him yesterday. Because he's your brother. He's the one that God has put in charge of all creation. God says, I've placed everything underneath Jesus. He's in absolute charge. Now, you think about this. Wrap your mind around this. Before we're going to go on to our next point in a second here, but think about Jesus as being your big brother. I grew up, I was the second oldest of 8 kids out in Cleveland. And the last thing I wanted to hear when my parents went away, your big brother's in charge. I hated that, right? Because somebody else is in charge. How come you don't leave me in charge, right? I can do things. I know what's going on. I can manage things. I'll make sure most people are fed. You know, you don't need to put him in charge. And when he's in charge, he abuses his power. This is ridiculous. Mom, Dad, don't you get this? Well, they gave the same response I give nowadays to my children. But at the end of the day, we don't need to resent Jesus as our big brother. We know that he's the one that we should be like, right? Sometimes we'll say, how can you can't be more like your brother? Well, Jesus is our big brother, and we can be more like him. Day by day, more and more, we can be changed into his image, right? God has given us Jesus as the firstborn among the brothers, that we can follow his example. We don't need to resent what he's doing. We can delight that everything he says, everything he does is for our perfect good. And more importantly, it's for his glory. And his way is going to be worked out. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, that promise of the resurrection, the pardon, the forgiveness of that, we can see him as our brother, as the one who's constantly showing us how we need to be changing more and more to be like him. We can be like our big brother. And what did our big brother tell us? In John, verse number 21. John chapter 20, verse number 21. Look at what he said. He said to him again, peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is the proclamation of the resurrection. Remember how it started? You know, Mary, go and tell the brothers. Go and tell everyone. The resurrection is such a big deal that we need to be telling everyone about it. Acts 1:8, when Jesus, before he's taken up again after the resurrection, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and all the way to the ends of the earth." And he said to this little crowd of disciples before the day of Pentecost of what he was going to do. And they trusted him and they believed in that. And you know what? After the day of Pentecost, they went out and did it. Acts chapter 4 tells us that as they're out there speaking to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees. Who are these guys? These are the same ones that arrested Jesus. 2 months after Jesus was arrested, his followers that ran away and fled are there at in front of them speaking to the people. And these leaders were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Just as he said, go and tell everyone. They were arrested. They were put in custody until the next day. And many of them who heard the word believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. So as they went out there and shared the word, people responded to the word. Acts 4:33 says, "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the great grace that was on them all." These same fearful men who've been forgiven by Jesus and understood all of the prophecies and promises that had come along as God made it known to them were boldly going out there, being arrested, and giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know even further on, a few years later, Paul's in Greece, and he's sharing with the Greeks in Acts 17. He says, "Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of men." All these Greeks believe in these idols. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." It's the same thing for us today. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he gave assurance to all by raising him from the dead. A day has been appointed. God is going to be judging the entire world. You know, brothers and sisters, as much as it breaks my heart to hear the news of what happened in Sri Lanka, even just this morning, those people didn't go into worship thinking this was the last day they would have. For them, this day was appointed. For them, this day, God knew. He knows the number of hairs on your head. This was their last day. This was their last day. The times of ignorance had been overlooked, but today was the last day. And God gave assurance of this because he raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 32 says, "When they heard about the resurrections from the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Brothers and sisters, when you share your testimony of the resurrection, not everyone's going to believe. But God will call some through your personal testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said, "Whoever does the will of God, he is the one who's my brother. He's the one who is my sister." Like Paul, we're supposed to be living out our active faith. We're supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. Paul says in Philippians 3, "That I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his suffering and become like him in death." You know, as we celebrate Resurrection Day, as we celebrate the empty tomb, as we look at that, we understand that it's not just our secret to keep to ourselves. It's our opportunity, it's our responsibility, it's our obedience, it's the commandment he's given us that we need to be sharing it with the entire world. Let me just read you from the beginning of Romans about what Paul writes. He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, a slave of Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, set apart for the good news of Jesus Christ, set apart for the very things we shared this morning. Those things that God promised beforehand through his prophets, that he promised beforehand through his holy scriptures concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 4, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Through him, Through him we have grace. Through him we have the apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. For him we have the grace to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to be part of, belong to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as you think about the world you live in, the spheres you're involved in, the people that God has placed within your area of influence, you have the opportunity to be obedient to that command, to proclaim who Jesus Christ is, the testimony of the resurrection of how you were dead before you knew Jesus and how he brought you to life and how you can trust that you have eternal life with him. And as a church, we can even see how he's fulfilling that promise that we are going to be able to testify in our own local Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth as he works through places like Djibouti and India and all the other places where we're supporting the missionary workers. I just want to remind you that when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't just to be the way to the Father. It was the way for us to have an abundant life every single day with him. Let's pray towards that end. Father, I thank you that we can so gladly testify to the resurrection of your Son Jesus, that we can delight that we're not just called servants or slaves, but that we're called friends by the one who laid down his life for us, friends. That we're called brothers and sisters